We all want to be blessed by God, no controversy there. Of course, not everyone agrees on how you secure God's blessing. What did Jesus have to say on the subject? John MacArthur shows you next on today's Grace to You. Imagine being in the crowd when Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount. How would you respond? Like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, would you have hated what you heard? Yes, a lot of people then and today hate what the Sermon on the Mount says, what it means. And why is that? What makes it so scandalous? Well, consider the question with John MacArthur on today's Grace to You as he looks at what's required for entry into and is prized in God's kingdom. He calls this study the keys to the kingdom. Now, you're going to see from Jesus' own words that only certain people have the keys to the kingdom and can call themselves blessed by God. To show you what those people are like and how you can know if you're one of them, here now is John MacArthur.
Back to Luke chapter 6 for our study of God's Word. I'm not really giving you my sermon. I'm simply drawing your attention to a sermon that our Lord Jesus Christ preached. And we're kind of working our way through this sermon, endeavoring to understand its profound and yet straightforward and simple truth. It is often called the Sermon on the Mount. Luke's record of what Jesus said that day near the Sea of Galilee is recorded in chapter 6, verses 20 to 49. It is the same sermon about which Matthew wrote in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Matthew has a much longer treatment of the sermon. Matthew recorded much more of what the Lord said. But the Lord said what Matthew recorded. The Lord also said what Luke recorded. And the sermon would be the combination of both and probably a lot more, since you could read through both passages in a very few minutes. And it's likely that the Lord preached for a long time. We conclude, therefore, that what Matthew gave us is a true record of a portion of that sermon. What Luke gave us is also a true record of a portion of that sermon. Combined, they would come short of the full teaching of what Jesus said, which we would have to leave to the discretion of God. He gave us what he felt we needed to hear, as so often in the preaching of Jesus through the gospel record. For example, in chapter 4, when he preached the sermon in synagogue, we only got his opening statement. He began his sermon by saying, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." We don't know what the rest of the sermon was in terms of specific content, yet we do know the general intent of that because it's given to us there and we can tell by the reaction of the people. So typically, the sermons of Jesus are given to us in some very brief summary fashion, although this particular sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is one in which more material is included than any other of his sermons. It is an important sermon because it's a sermon about salvation. It's a sermon that draws some very clear lines. It is a very simple and a very straightforward sermon. It always amazes me of how complicated, as to how complicated certain commentators can get in trying to understand what is very, very simple and straightforward. This sermon draws a simple contrast. It is a contrast between those people who are blessed and those people who are cursed. And frankly, that includes everybody, everybody everywhere who's ever lived, either falls into the category of being blessed or being cursed. I suppose if a person looked at religion in the world, on the surface at least, it would seem that there are very many options, thousands of them. As you sort through all of the various religions of the world, and try to come to some understanding of the complexity of religion. But in the fact, there is really a very simple approach to religion. Everybody relates to God in one of two ways. You're either blessed by God or cursed by God. There is only one true and living God. That is the God revealed on the pages of Scripture. There is no other God. There are no other gods. And all men relate to the true and living God one way or another. They are blessed by Him or they are cursed by Him. They are in His kingdom or out of His kingdom. They are His children or the children of Satan. They are in the kingdom of light or they are in the kingdom of darkness. They are citizens of heaven or of hell. And that's how it is. Everybody in the human race fits into one of the two categories. And that's how Jesus begins His sermon, by pointing clearly to the blessed and the cursed. The word blessed is in verse 20, 21, and 22. And the cursed are referred to with woes, woe meaning curse, in verses 24, 25, and 26. And Jesus, like any good evangelist, creates a contrast. There are the people who are saved and the people who are lost, the people who are cursed, the people who are blessed, the people who belong to God and those who belong to Satan, those that have been redeemed, those that have not, those that have been transformed and regenerated, those that have not, those headed to heaven, those headed to hell, and that's the simplicity of it. If God is not your Father, Satan is. If heaven's not your home, hell is. That is not complex. That is simple. That is the message of every prophet of old, the message of Jesus, the message of John the Baptist, the message of the apostles, and the message of every true evangelist since then up to this very present hour. The simple contrast is clear to us throughout all of biblical history, and it is crystal clear to us in this sermon which Jesus preached. Verse 20 tells us that he was talking to disciples. That's a broad generic word for learner, student. There were lots of people following him, not just the 12 apostles. Don't confuse the disciples here with the apostles. The apostles were disciples, but they are set apart from the disciples as apostle. Disciple means student, learner, apostle means messenger, sent one. And they had been identified, as we know, back in verse 12 to 14 as apostles. So the apostles are the 12 apostles. The rest of those following Jesus and learning Jesus' teaching to one degree or another, being students of Jesus, are in the broad category of disciples. Jesus then speaks to this broad category of people and says, you're either blessed or cursed. You're either in one category or the other. You're either in the kingdom of God or outside the kingdom of God. And that is still a message that I would give today. You are all here. You are to one degree or another learners. You are students. You've come to hear me speak. And you fall into those two categories. You're among the blessed or among the cursed. Some of you have been among the blessed for a long time. Some of you are newly converted to Christ and you're newly among the blessed. Some of you are among the cursed, but you're coming out. You're coming to understand the gospel and the Spirit of God is directing you and you're moving toward faith in Christ. Some of you have heard the message over and over and you're resolute in your unbelief and maybe you're drifting the other direction and it won't be long before you don't even show up anymore. That's the way it was with the crowd that was following Jesus. They were all points on the spectrum from being disciples to being true disciples to being false disciples, and the process is in between. And Jesus said that's the way you have to view this whole matter of religion in the world. You're either among the blessed or the cursed, or in process of coming to that blessing or going to that eternal cursing. Now, how are we to understand who's who? How are we to understand who is blessed and who is cursed? The first way we understand is how they view themselves. You can tell who has been redeemed by how they view themselves. And that's what we learn in verses 20 to 26. The blessed, those who are in the kingdom, yours is the kingdom of God, as verse 20 says. The blessed view themselves as poor, hungry, weeping, and alienated. And that is to say that they have a view of themselves that sees their true spiritual condition as one of sin. That's their bankruptcy. They see themselves as spiritually bankrupt, empty, beggars, hungering for a righteousness that they don't have and can't earn. And there is in them a sadness, a weeping, a sorrow, a brokenness, and a sense of being alienated and ostracized. And once they make that identification with the true and living God through faith in His Son, there is, of course, an alienation, a spurning, and even persecution, the Lord points out. So the first way you can tell a Christian is by how he views himself. And inevitably, he views himself as a desperate, empty, hopeless, helpless, fill in the blank, sinner. That's how true believers view themselves. That is not how religious people view themselves. That's not how the Jews viewed themselves. That's not how the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Essenes and the Zealots and those people who were a part of the system of Judaism in the land of Israel at the time of our Lord. They didn't view themselves that way. And religious people never do view themselves that way. Because if you're not a penitent, in terms of your religion, if you don't see yourself as a helpless sinner, hopeless, who can't save himself or herself, who is absolutely spiritually bereft and bankrupt in a beggarly condition, doing nothing to earn salvation, if you don't see yourself in that desperation, crying out for mercy from God, then you must see yourself as having some religious merit, having some religious achievement, having some moral works or ceremonial works or religious works by which you can gain some favor with God. And that's the way religious people see themselves. Whether they're Jews or whether they're Muslims or whether they're Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever they might be in the world, you either believe you can make no contribution to your salvation and you're hopeless, helpless beggars, hungering for what you don't have, dissatisfied, and in some ways the offscouring of the religious world, or you believe that you can make a contribution. And the Jews of Jesus' time were into a works righteousness system. And so Jesus says, as long as you view yourself, verses 24 to 26, as rich, well-fed, happy, and popular, you're doomed. Because that's all the comfort you're going to get, and you're going to be forever hungry, forever mourning, forever weeping, because you're in the same category as false prophets. They were popular too. But God damned them, and clearly the prophets, the true prophets, proclaimed that damnation. And that's the way it breaks down. Those people who are true disciples of Christ, true followers of Christ, are known by how they view themselves, and we saw that last time. Now, I want to move to another category. They are also known by how they view others. By how they view others. They are not self-righteous. They see themselves as wicked sinners. They do not believe that anything they do morally or religiously can make a contribution to their salvation. And so they see themselves as having no hope but to cry out for mercy, cry out for grace, cry out for forgiveness, and plead with God to save them, though they don't deserve it. They are the penitent, they are the humble, they are the poor, the hungry, the sad, the alienated. Saved by grace. That's how they view themselves. And anybody who doesn't view himself like that isn't in the kingdom. Maybe religious, most people are, but they think they're rich because of their religion, they're satisfied with their religion, they're happy with their religion, and they're to some degree rewarded by the people around them who are in the same system who affirm them. Those are the people that are lost because it starts with a view of yourself. And if you don't see yourself the way you really are, if you don't see yourself as a lost sinner, totally depraved and helpless, you're not going to come to the gospel. But the second thing is the way you view other people. The way you view other people. You can tell whether a person is a true disciple of Christ, Jesus says here, by how they view other people. Look at verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. We'll stop at that point because I'm not getting past there anyway. I wanted to. I tried to. Some mountains I can't climb. Nothing seems more formidable to me than trying to climb over a Bible verse. I just got stuck on verses 27 and 28. Here's the second test for a true disciple. First one is how he views himself. Second one is how he views others. And it's clear to whom Jesus is referring because verse 27 begins with these words, but I say to you who what? Who hear. That's a very important statement. There's a contrast being made here. There's a contrast being made between people who have the ability to hear the voice of God and respond and people who don't. We remember 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, a natural man understands not the things of God, to him they are foolishness. And there is a clear distinction between sinners, who are referred to in verses 32, 33, and 34, and sons of the Most High, referred to in verse 35. There is a dramatic difference. And part of that difference, of course, is that the one who is not a true disciple, the one outside the kingdom, the one who has never been regenerated, the one who has never been saved, has no capacity to hear That is to say, to understand, to believe, and to act on divine truth. So the Lord narrows His audience here and says, I'm talking to you who can get it. I'm talking to you who have spiritual understanding. The true believer, poor, hungry, sad, unpopular. I'm talking to you who are rejected. I'm talking to you who are persecuted. And I'm telling you, you are not only known by your hatred of sin, mostly in yourself, but you're known by your love of your enemies. This is your character. And you know, this is an important balance. Because I could create a sort of spiritual case for isolation. I could say, oh, you know, I'm so poor and so hungry and helpless and hopeless and so sad and so morose and mourning and morbid about my failings, and my total depravity so overwhelms me, and I feel so badly about myself, like some strange people do. I could put rocks in my shoes and thumbtacks in my shorts, and this is true. There are people who do it. They wear a scapula around their waist with little needles in it that inflict wounds on their waist, because that's what they think they deserve. And I could decide that I'm going to crawl in my little hole of self-protective, self-pity, and I'm going to cut myself off from my persecutors. And I'm going to agree with them that I am an unworthy wretch, and I'm just going to wallow in my wretchedness. And furthermore, I don't want to hang around sinners, because if I get around sinners, they'll tempt me, and they'll be a source of influence, and I'll even feel worse about the way I feel. And I don't want to get anywhere near those kind of people who are going to corrupt my life, and they're going to, if I get around sinners, sinners are going to make things worse for me, and I'm going to take the high ground, and I'm just going to wallow in my wretchedness. I'm going to stay away from the influence of evil people. I'm going to go lock myself up in some monastery somewhere. I'm going to retreat into a place of isolation where I can really let God know how bad I feel about myself, and not cut myself off from the people who hurt me and persecute me and make me feel worse, and the people who might influence me to do evil. So you become morbid and morose and self-protective, and you retreat into isolation. Is this a virtuous thing to do? Is this a righteous thing to do? It's the very opposite of what we ought to do. How are you going to take the gospel to every creature if you don't go out and find them and get to know them? How are they going to hear without a preacher, and how are they going to have a preacher unless somebody goes? Romans chapter 10. There are some people who can rejoice in their persecution, rejoice in their rejection, and conclude that if sinners liked me, if sinners got to like me, that might indicate that I had fallen from grace. So if they did contact sinners, they might want to contact sinners in such a way that would make sinners hate them more, and then they would feel sort of self-righteously persecuted. In fact, I suppose people could come up with some kind of complex of thoughts that would indicate the truest devotion to Christ was always to be rewarded with hatred. So the more you were hated, the truer you were to Christ. So that the idea would be, I'm going to be isolated, I'm going to wallow in my iniquity, and if I do get out, I'm going to go interact with sinners in such a way that they're going to hate me more than ever. And if they hate me more than ever, then that means I'm godlier than ever. Well, there are people who think that way. Now, this is an important balance here. Because Jesus says your relationship to others is not to be one of isolation. It's not to foster persecution. Your relationship to other people is to be characterized by love. Love. No true disciple is going to wallow in his iniquity and cut himself off from the world. He's not going to accept animosity and even try to heighten and intensify that animosity. He's not going to retaliate. There are some who think maybe the just and righteous thing to do is to retaliate against your persecutors. Not to do that either. What Jesus says in verse 27, with that astonishing economy of words with which he always spoke, is simply this: love your enemies. Love your enemies. Why? Because that's not normal. And that will be a demonstration that you're not normal. Because they don't do that. People outside the kingdom don't love their enemies. They basically hate their enemies. True disciples love their enemies. That's not normal. Now, even in Israel, it wasn't normal. And you can't get more religious than they were. Roots in the Old Testament, the true religion, it developed a hybrid of Judaism that was part Old Testament, part human tradition and invention. And the end result was an apostate form of Judaism, but it was a very complex kind of religion and very highly codified and defined. And in their system, listen to this, it was a sin to love your enemy. It was a sin to love your enemy. So when Jesus steps in front of the crowd in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's got Pharisees there and scribes there, they followed him everywhere. He's got priests and rabbis and local synagogue rulers and the populace. And he says, love your enemies. That, to the Jews, is a statement that is immoral. It is ungodly to say that. It's not right. That's offensive to them, because they tied their spiritual virtue to their hatred. I mean, it would be like saying to a Jew in Jerusalem, love the Palestinian suicide bomber. Are you kidding me? Virtue is tied to the hatred. Or what you need to do is love your hostile Arab neighbors. Well, the Jews of Jesus' day had, They had a direction in which most of their hatred that was going, it was very, very clear. It went toward the Romans. They didn't like to be occupied. They didn't like the Roman presence. They didn't like it for a lot of reasons. They didn't like it politically because the Romans had taken away their self-rule. And then they had appointed the despicable Herodian rulers and stuck them all around the area of Israel to rule, and they were despised Idumeans, not Jews. They had to deal with these usurpers and invaders and occupiers. They hated the Romans because the Romans were idolatrous Gentile pagans. When they came in with their poles on which they had the image of Caesar, that was a violation of the commandment to make no graven images because they worshiped Caesar as a god. And so here they had blatant idolatry in the land. Every time a Roman coin passed through a Jew's hand, it was something to spit on because it had the image of Caesar engraved upon the coin, and that was an idol. There was a group of Jews connected with the Zealots called the Sicarii, who were the terrorists, the Jewish terrorists, who went around stabbing Romans. They were obviously clandestine. They were murderous. The Jews hated them, and they thought they hated them with a holy hatred. They thought they hated them with a righteous hatred. They also had developed a hatred of people who violated the law and the traditions. And they thought that that was a righteous thing to do. I suppose they're not unlike some people today who think their responsibility is to hate abortionists, or to hate people in a cult, or to hate Muslims, or to hate people who pervert sex or corrupt culture or diminish the name of God in the public discourse or do acts of terrorism. It's a crucial message for us as it was for them, because hate has become a virtue for us, not a religious virtue, but sort of a noble American virtue, a macho virtue. But here Jesus steps into this environment and says, love your enemies.
John MacArthur there, pointing out attitudes and actions that are evidence of true salvation. The Keys to the Kingdom is the title of John's current study here on Grace to You. Well, we're about a week into 2011, and if it hasn't already, the busyness of life will soon test your commitment to having consistent time in God's Word this year. So, John, as the pace is picking up for all of us, what steps can listeners take to build the habit of Bible reading that they really long for?
Well, of course, there's no substitute, Carl, for reading the Word of God regularly. I do that every day. I dig down deeply in the Word of God every day, and it is as exciting, as refreshing, as convicting and compelling now as it has ever been in my life. It is alive and powerful.
We want to give you a tool that will help you to do that. It's called the MacArthur Daily Bible. The Daily Bible takes you verse by verse through the entire Bible one day at a time, and you do it in a year. Every day you read a portion of the Old Testament, a portion of the New Testament, a section out of the Psalms, and some verses out of the Proverbs. That's for every day. Very manageable amounts. 20 minutes, maybe, to get through. And then at the end of each reading, there is an insight, an explanation, a devotional, a word study, something drawn out of what you've just read to enrich your spiritual life. Now, the beginning of the year is the time to get going on this. Even though you've lost a few days, you can catch up very easily. Let me tell you the good news. The MacArthur Daily Bible is in stock right now at Grace to You. You can get it in a paperback, which is kind of the standard approach, or you can get a leather soft cover. And they're very, very reasonably priced for a life-changing trip through the Word of God. Shipping is free in the U.S. Order yours today.
Though we're already a few days into 2011, it's still a great time to build a habit of daily Bible reading this year. Whenever the MacArthur Daily Bible arrives, start with that day's reading, and you're off. To place your order for that, please contact us today. Call the toll-free number. It's available 24 hours a day, 1-800-55-GRACE, or go to the Grace to You website, gty.org. The MacArthur Daily Bible costs $16 in softcover, $30 in durable leather softcover. You might also want John's new devotional, Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, Volume 3. It's an ideal companion to the Daily Bible, walks you through Christ's life with short yet theologically rich devotionals for each day of the year. The Daily Readings devotional costs $17 in hardcover. Shipping is free, and that's true for all of our resources. Place your order online at gty.org or by calling 1-800-55-GRACE. Let me also encourage you to let us know how the broadcast is helping you learn God's Word and apply it to your life. Drop us a note through the mail at Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or send an email to letters@gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the staff, have a great weekend. Remember that you can watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And then join us right here next week as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. A blessed weekend to you and yours. Please come back refreshed on Monday as John will continue his study, The Keys to the Kingdom, right here on Grace to You.